Good morning. It's good to see all of you today. You join me in prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It is early in the morning, and a small band of peasants gather on the commons at Camp Close. Here on the west side of the River Mole, they begin to set fire to the uncultivated heath. Others begin to plant turnips and parsnips, carrots, fava beans, corn, and then wheat, rye, and barley. Others gather and begin to pull together wood to build houses on this common land. They have a name for themselves. They name themselves for what they do. These are the diggers. It is 7 years into the English Civil War, and these are terrible times for the poor. Ordinary people are facing widespread poverty and food shortages and outbreaks of the plague. And the king is dead. This is an apocalypse. Everything they know about the world has been turned upside down. And during this time, Protestant forces are seizing many of the royal estates owned in private. And the diggers believed these lands should be turned over to the people for their use. These common lands should be put towards cultivation and houses. They should become common property with no single owner. And their commitment to this common land, their rejection of private property, comes from their directly from their commitment to following Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation. We actually know a lot about the diggers because one of their leaders, Gerard Winstanley, was this prolific pamphleteer. He would make these pamphlets and hand them out all over the place. And so we get to hear exactly what the diggers thought, how they came to this sort of theology of common property. And this is something Winstanley wrote. "Creation, made a common storehouse for all, is bought and sold and kept in the hands of a few, whereby the great creator is mightily dishonored, as if he were a respecter of persons, delighted in the comfortable livelihood of some and rejoicing in the miserable poverty and straits of others. From the beginning, it was not so." And for the diggers, the intention God sets for creation, it comes to being in Jesus. And they know this because they have read the book of Acts, what we've read today. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All who believed were together and they held all their things in common. All their possessions and goods they would distribute as any had need. This is the end of a series of movements that begins with people being told to repent and be saved of their sins. And that leads them into baptism. And then that baptism overflows into worship, sharing communion, hearing the scriptures, being in fellowship together. And that overflows into awe and wonder. And that awe and wonder is taken up in their lives in this particular way. I like what the theologian Willie Jennings says about this, that the reality of divine power is clothed in the common. The power of Jesus becomes visible in their lives, the normal, the daily, the routine. But that's about all we know about this first eruption of God's life into sharing common goods among these first converts of Jerusalem. We have no idea if it went well or if it went badly. We have no clue about the details of how they decided what they needed versus what they wanted, a distinction I have to work on with my children all the time. We don't know how long they kept this up. We don't know how many communities actually lived with common goods. We do know that the diggers' experiment in revolutionary common land did not last. They were declared part of a rabble of heretics, along with the Anabaptists, and officially denounced in the 38th of the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And that article declares in no uncertain terms that God is super in favor of private property. There is no scriptural citation given for that, by the way. Go on faith. The diggers meet their end because a local clergyman asked them to give a biblical reason for their stance on common property. And the diggers, great, this really beautiful, the 40-page explanation. And as a response to that, this parson hires a gang of 60 men to come and to kick these people out of their settlement and burn their houses down. Then they send in livestock to trample over their fields. They drive the peasants out and threaten to kill anyone left on the land. The movement ends after just 2 years. There's one way to narrate the story. Utopian idealists leave behind only the tatters of their foolish attempts to change the world. But there's another. And it goes like this. Every once in a while, Christians begin to live so near to the life of Jesus, so deeply in tune with the Spirit of God at such a horrific moment in history that their lives cannot help but take on a new shape. At certain moments in history, people are pulled into the life of the Holy Spirit, and that begins to shape every part of who they are down to their very possessions. These movements aren't programs or political theories. I believe in those deeply as well. In fact, there's quite a bit of academic chatter about the diggers as proto-communist, for instance. But what we witness in these moments, what we see is a spark of God's life that turns into a flame in the lives of the church. It's really easy to put those fires out. You can crush them and starve them. You can kick dirt on them. But the spark of life that is God's Holy Spirit, it just keeps going. It'll show up someplace else. And for a moment, people who love Jesus find radical, creative ways to live out what they believe. Why are we here? Why have you wasted another perfectly good Sunday morning when you can be at brunch? What is church for? Last week, we talked about this unnecessary abundance that marks the start of Jesus' public ministry in John's gospel, a sign of joy without reason, a sign that reveals something about Jesus and this experiment of joy that we call worship. And in Acts, we discovered that worship is actually life, that there's no distinction about what happens in here and what happens in out there. One way of being, of recognition, of awe, it cannot help but be enveloping all the other parts of our lives. We might think of this space, this time here in worship, as a kind of setting the stage or setting the conditions for the Spirit to spark among us. One of the actions we take in readiness for the work of the Holy Spirit, in whatever way that erupts among us, is that we gather up some of our money. We use that money to pay for church stuff. We pay our rent to the Episcopal Church of the Good Shepherd. Just this week, Melissa and I were looking at our paid subscription to Darkness to Light, which is the training all of our volunteers go through as part of our safe church policy. We collect money to pay me to be your pastor. Get that out there too. And we use some of our money to give it to each other, to fix tires and to pay for college and to get folks out of debt and to get people through a really tough financial season. And one of the reasons we do that, this gathering up, is that this practice disturbs some of the things that we've been taught about money. It disturbs some of the things that we've been taught about having to plan for money and protect money, and that no one else is going to help you. And friends, we hear this all the time. Money enjoys this very unique place in our lives because you actually need it to live. Money gives you access to the things that you need to stay alive. And that creates a powerful distortion in Christian lives. Did you know in the New Testament, there is only one competitor that is listed to God? One competitor who has a serious chance of gaining our worship? It's money. We learn this when Jesus explains that we cannot serve two different gods. We can't serve God and wealth. We can only have one master. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Nothing else enjoys that place. And we imbibe these profound distortions about money constantly. If I was to fill my home with shoes or more toilet paper or more Star Wars memorabilia than I could ever enjoy in a lifetime, if those things took over my space and my life, we would call it hoarding. Money is the only exception. If you have more money than you'll ever spend in your life, if you could spend in thousands of lifetimes, you would be considered virtuous and wise and intelligent. This is a bit of a conundrum for us as Jesus people, because we follow after a Savior who is notoriously fiscally irresponsible. I want you to know that if you have 99 sheep and go to look for one of them, that's like a very reckless decision of leaving $20,000 in a field to get eaten by a wolf. Jesus goes around praising people who pour expensive perfume on his feet. He says that the best model for our worry about the future is a flower. He pays his taxes by pulling a coin out of a fish. I kept thinking this week that if Jesus were here right now, he would probably be planting turnips and building tiny houses at Dix Park this morning. That actually may not be a bad idea. We'll add it to the church life meeting agenda. And none of this is really a great example of charity. It's certainly not a good example of responsible charity. I'm not convinced that Jesus is really the best at assuring that we have the tools to give to organizations with sustainable development goals. And I actually also think that is important. I think it's a great idea to give to causes and mutual aid funds that are important to you, using their money well. But I think Jesus is getting at something else. We are given his life because it is an upheaval to our sensibilities about money and how we order our economic lives. All the questions that we are asked to take in about who is worthy and who is responsible and who deserves what and who worked hard for what they got, those are all out the window with Jesus. We find instead that it's all awash in the abundance of God's life, an abundance that we first experience here in worship. We carve out the space here among us to get lost in the nonsense of these gifts that don't promise to make us more responsible or more productive members of society. Instead, we are stepping into the promise of Jesus. And that promise is that Jesus will make the world new. We gather our money. We give it to worship. We give it to one another because that's what it means to love as God loves. Because this is what it means to have a life that's caught up in worship of a living God. This is what it means to be a little Christ. This is what it means to love one another as Jesus first loved us. Amen.